Good morning. My name is John Fouché. I'm one of the pastors here. What an awesome story. Today we're going to talk about another storm that's been happening this week again, and actually continuing a reality that many of us live in. That is racism, racial profiling. We're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about community. And what is community? And the community of Christ, the church, how does it relate? And I want to tell you, first of all, that I'm coming from some biases. It's important, as you know, everybody that comes into this subject, we're going to talk about a very difficult subject. We all have biases. We grew up with certain worldviews, certain things we were taught that we caught and we made sense and we enabled. And some of those things are right and some of those things are not right or just disconnected from where other people are. So as I share with things, I want to kind of share with you where I've been. I have a multiracial family and I would never intended that. I grew up for the first 40 years of my life very much in white privilege. Still very privileged, but white is becoming less and less as God keeps adding to our family. In 2008, I was preaching a sermon in my old church during the 2008 election called Religion and Politics. There's a whole series on what does Jesus have to say about religion and politics. Instead of shying away from it, we went all in, and it was really good news. It didn't fit anybody's categories like Jesus tends to do. And in the middle of one sermon, I was preaching on the sanctity of human life, and I was preaching on racism and the call to be, according to Scripture, to be engaged, to be active, to be loving. And one of the things that happened, I'm not a kind of guy that says, God told me, but God told me in the middle of a sermon, you're not doing a thing about this. And I don't think anybody else got anything out of the sermon, but it changed our lives forever. At that point, my wife and I had been married 16, 17 years. And we had two kids that were in middle school and late elementary. And we started pursuing together adoption. And not necessarily intending to blow up my family of origin, with adoption of an African-American, technically a biracial little boy. And it did. It blew up my family. And it really took about 3 years before God did some amazing things. But that's another story. Since then, we have helped out with foster care and another adopted child. Let me show you my boys. I do have a daughter, 16-year-old. Don't have a picture of her, but here is my son and his now wife. There's me in the background. That's 2 weeks ago. I just couldn't help but bring this up just for personal pride as well. You know, some of you, I know, it's absolutely beautiful. I mean, just amazing the pride I had just as a father, and of course somebody that's officiant. Of course, I am reminded of the verse that says, on marriage, that says, you will leave your father and your mother and cleave to your wife, and you'll become one. And they're clearly leaving me. He's got her. And she's amazing. She's amazing. And then at the reception, my two little boys were ring bearers. And here they are showing off the fact that they stole all the other kids' French fries and ate them all. And they went around when they were off playing, went by their plates and just went seat to seat eating fries. And no kids had any more fries. I'm like, sons, show off your work proudly. So there they are. We promised them if they behaved as ring bearers, we'd give them a puppy. It was a total bribe. And there's the puppy that we picked up a little over a week ago. You could see Wesley put Aiden in her crate. I want you to know that Aiden was temporarily in the crate. And these are my boys. I love them. Love them. It's, I'm kind of lost, honestly, in what God has done in our life. And I personally, I don't know where you're feeling, but I'll tell you where I am. Feeling a little lost this week. I'm feeling lost because now the theory of what would happen when I live in a white suburb to African Americans, either in my suburb, middle class, or in another part of town or urban area, the issues of race or racial profiling, I won't say it's a convenience, but I had the belief that I could disconnect, and I did. And we'll talk about what is going on in the white Anglo-Saxon, especially Protestant mind, when we disconnect. We're going to talk about that. I've had a lot of lessons I've learned from that. Now I'm in a situation where I'm like, hold on a second. When I look at the stats, my African-American boys are 7 times more likely to go to prison than my white son. Or even on drug use, if you pick up, you know, more whites are users of drugs than African Americans, believe it or not, but African Americans, men are 3 times more likely to be arrested from drugs or drug use or suspicion of drug use than white men. And suddenly I'm like, what do I do? And for the last 5 or 6 years, I've been playing catch up. And I've been seeing my errors, my foolishness, my insensitivity. Before, I grew up in a family that was racist. And I questioned whether racism really existed. I had the convenience. It's not really convenience, but I thought it was convenience. Of not having to, and to think, hey, we fixed it. This week, the 2 deaths that you probably saw on video, if you're like me and your curiosity just took you to go explore it, the 2 deaths of men that none of us knew their names, Alton Sterling and Philandro Castile in Baton Rouge in Minnesota, respectfully, that were shot and killed by cops. It is wise and it is appropriate to use caution. We do believe in a nation of innocent instead of proven guilty, and not to jump to conclusions at the same time. Even if one of them did have some nuance or something happened outside the video or whatever happened, and they're absolved, and that was actually a just thing, there's a reason why suddenly there's protests in cities all around us. You know, it just doesn't happen in a vacuum. And if you don't believe that racism still exists, then okay, hold on a second. Why is there a reaction? That doesn't come out of a vacuum. No one's calling for it. No one's leading for it. It's a natural reaction, especially from the African American community, many of them. Although that community has many nuances, just like every community does. When you look at your coworker or your friend and you're like, I don't get it. I'm sure a white person was killed by a cop in some other state. I don't feel any connection, and that's because the experience of growing up in majority and minority cultures is very different. There is a real, very strong, legitimate sense of many African Americans that they lost to brothers. Now, make this all the more complex with many police officers who are doing a good job. Many police officers that actually, including in Dallas, are providing a safe environment for a protest to happen. For me to see a gunman, Micah Johnson, take out 5 Dallas police officers from a parking garage that I parked in several dozen times at my old college. To think about using the streets right outside the door of my old college to kill police officers. And the sense of defeat of like, what in the world? And even among the many of the protesters that feel this is not what we're going for. We're going for legislation. We're going to try to fix the problem. We're not going for more deaths. That's not the point. And sometimes protesters even can feel like now they're being categorized inappropriately. Thankfully, I think most of us don't buy into that. We know that there are rogue individuals. But I want you to know, and I want to talk to you a little bit about belief, what you really believe on this. I want to give you some simple terms to help you think about it a little bit more and evaluate where you are. And most of all, I want to tell you that there is a solution. That Jesus Christ is fixing and will ultimately fix the problem of racism. And if he doesn't, and if his word is not right, then Christianity is null and void. Okay? So we're going to talk about our beliefs as we approach into this with our biases. And second of all, Jesus Christ and his solution. Okay? All right? Okay. Yeah, it's hard for me too. Okay? So let's keep talking. By the way, give me a little grace. I'm going to say something probably stupid at some point, okay? I've kind of learned to expect that from myself. Sometimes it's ignorant, and I'll give you the grace to do that too. It's important to be able to process this together. Our beliefs. First of all, one of the things we are fighting the most for is legislation, and we should. It is right to fight for legislation. Legislation is able to manage behavior better than without legislation, right? I mean, can you think about where we would be without the Emancipation Proclamation or the Civil Rights Act of 1964 or desegregation? You know, what kind of world would happen if we never had that? Well, we'd be a lot worse off for sure. Legislation is very, very important that we all should be very engaged with. But we also should be clear that we're not trying to fix racism with legislation. It won't fix it. This is behavior modification. It is important, but it is behavior modification. It's not fixing it. And there's two major, I mean, there's actually multiple beliefs that compete with us getting to the point to where we're able to make it down the tracks on fixing racism, but there's two major ones. And they're so inbred in us that you probably don't even notice it. And in this, in so many of your debates with people, if you have them at all, then you'll notice a lot of times you're debating assumptions that you actually haven't even questioned in yourself. And the two different beliefs are individualism, on one side of a continuum, if I can make it this way, and collectivism. Most of the time, opposites in this situation. Individualism, emphasis on the individual. Collectivism, emphasis on the group. Individualism, especially in its extreme, is basically saying me first over what a society needs. Me first over what a society needs. Collectivism, on the other hand, is saying the group first over what an individual needs. You've seen this many, many ways. You see it in individualism when it says, go live the life that you want. You're number one. And then on the other side, on collectivism, boy, you saw this in middle school where the group and the clique is going to the point to where somebody is shunned, but the whole group says, yeah, that's all right. We can down the individual because we're right. And there's a continuum. And you can't necessarily say that some particular group is here and some particular group is here. I will say, in general, compared to other nations, America is strong, especially in majority culture, strong on individualism. Strong. To the degree that we now have expressed individualism that I don't feel valid or justified until I've expressed how it's me first. Or express what I'm feeling first. Okay, so we're strong over here, whereas other cultures, Latin America, Asia, whatever, may be stronger in collectivism. But when you get to a certain issue, you can see it a little bit more. Let me talk to white Anglo-Saxon Protestants if you grew up in that culture like me. There is an individualism that has happened historically in our country that the only time we really go collective in this area of race is historically when we're going to lose power. And then we would bond together. Perfect example of this is how the churches in the Civil War, especially Southern churches, churches right around here, these buildings right around here, the message would have been slavery is justified. Well, they pulled together, say, hey, we cannot afford to lose our slaves. That was mostly what it was about. And then we would go to the Bible and say slavery is justified. Now, what's important about that is how we saw the Bible was me and God. was highly individualistic, and you still do this, I bet you. If you're familiar with John 15, I want you to read, and let's read again verses 4, 5, and 6, and I want you to think about what this is saying, who we're talking about. Abide in me, and I in you. Now, we have a barrier with the English language here that's contributing to individualism, but you probably think this is talking about you and Jesus. Right? And you would be wrong. Because it's actually second person plural. Abide in me, and I, let me use a little southern, and y'all. In our English language, we do not have, or in our translations, we do not do a good job of carrying the second person plural, the group. Christ is saying to his disciples, I'm talking to the group now. So really, this passage is better applied today to the whole church or to a whole community of believers rather than you individualistic. Now, some of that is you wouldn't know that because our translators are trying to make things smooth and not freak you out with y'all. But you actually, it's funny. You go to yallversion.com. You take any of your translation, it'll show you. It's freaky. This entire John 15 passage we're talking about, there's not one you singular in it at all. It's all to the group. So let me read it to you that way. Think about it this way. Abide in me, and I in y'all. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you all, unless all of you abide in me. I'm the vine, all of you, you all are branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. Verse 6, people will say, is an example of how you could lose your salvation. What's the wrong assumption? We're talking about an individual here. It's not what it's saying. It's not talking to individuals. It's talking to the group. He's saying, you are the new branches of the new season. I'm creating something new. And so as Christians, and I think this happens to all of us, but I see it a lot in white Anglo-Saxon churches, much like this one, even though we're trying to go opposite of that. What is happening here is that we keep seeing it, my relationship is me and God, and not me, God, and everybody else. That's actually what's happening in this passage, me, God, and everyone else. And so it's okay to say, am I abiding in Christ? But it's better to say, more accurately with the text, are we abiding in Christ? Are we rooted in him? Individualism is a problem. Individualism can make us disconnected and make us see the events on TV or YouTube, open up our Bible, think, different category, I put my hands in my pockets. Because my relationship with God is about me and him. When in essence, the scripture never pushes or promotes that. Okay? Collectivism is a different thing. Really what Jesus Christ is speaking in is in a collectivism culture when he speaks of this. There's a whole group of Jews that have basically come to trust in their good works, obeying the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and such. And they've come to find security in their group to the degree that their group is able to make decisions on the spot, including rejection of people to the point of killing them on the cross. And so what Jesus is actually saying here is, we have a group, but there's something new started. The idea of a vine, which Jesus probably was walking with his disciples and spending the time and standing in front of a vine and explaining things, maybe even with the grapes in his hands, as he was doing this, they all knew what we don't, that the vine is an Old Testament illustration of the people of God. In Psalms 80, for example, the vine is said to be taken out of Egypt and planted in the promised land and spread across the promised land. It is God's people that God has planted in the promised land. And so this vine is there. It's mentioned in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so when Jesus says, the vine, I'm the vine, I'm the true vine, what he's basically saying is, I'm the true Israel. In other words, there's a whole group that said, we got it right. We are good to go. We are God's people. To the point that racism has become strong in the Jewish people at this point when Jesus shows up. And Jesus is saying, you know what? That's last season. Those branches and that worldview is withered up. And God is taking those out and creating room for new growth for those, the believers that are attached to me. So Jesus Christ says in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. This is radical. I am the true vine. I am the true remnant, the righteous remnant. I am Israel. And then he goes with the illustration, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So he just is like, he wants more and more. He keeps working with the group of disciples, with the church, to bring them through situations and experiences to where they're pruned. Some of those old beliefs are taken out, and this still happens to us today. Already, he says to the disciples, you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Two chapters earlier, he said Judas was not clean, but the remaining 11 were. So he's saying, you're forgiven. Already, you're connected to me. And so his imperative here is abide in me. But to put it rightly, we need to put it, y'all, abide in me. You guys, you believers, if you believe in me, y'all abide in me. And there's abide has really two parts to it, as I define it. One is a connection of a permanent relationship. The other one is intimacy. So we could define abiding our intimate connection with Christ. When you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what race, Jew or Gentile, the Bible would say, Jews or non-Jews, regardless of race, when you believe that, you are grafted into a new vine. Okay? It's a new family. It's a new race, if I could use that word. A race not defined by physical characteristics, not defined by political boundaries, but defined by a Savior. And he says, abide in me. Make that connection. See what's happening here is he is actually going against individualism and collectivism and the whole continuum, because there's a common denominator between the individualism, which says me first, and collectivism, which says the group first. The whole continuum, wherever we are, and we often slide down whatever is most convenient for us on whatever issue, the whole thing's about us saving ourselves. And he's saying, no, 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 no. The whole continuum is sinful. The whole thing is off. You cannot save yourself. You cannot, and to go with racism, you cannot fix racism in yourself, because you are trying to be your own Lord and Savior. You're trying to say, you know what's best. You individually or your group, and you have the solutions when you need to come make the connection with me and get rooted in me. You need to uproot the individualism that just says it's me and God, and you put your hands in your pocket when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those that are suffering this week. And you need to uproot the group idea when, hey, we could do whatever, and if people are hurt or run over, that's okay, it's justified. No, 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 no. Every life has dignity. Every life. What you have to do is say, according to Jesus, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I cannot do it myself. And we need to say, we can't fix this without Christ. And so he's saying, make the connection. Believe. Second of all, he's saying, Let's go somewhere with this relationship. Because you need love poured into you to be able to rightly handle those that may be filled of hate or even those that are insensitive or ignorant of this issue. You need love poured into you. And so he says, let's go somewhere with the intimacy. It's not just connection, it's intimacy. You can imagine my son leaving the altar, left and said, all right, we've become one. It's declared. I'm good. I'm a husband. I got my gal. No more romance. I mean, he'd like, first of all, I'd slap him upside the head. If you happen to listen to this, boom, slapping you upside the head, okay? You cannot do that. Well, of course, you'd say, what's the purpose of the relationship? To grow and grow and grow in intimacy. To share sorrows, to share burdens, and to multiply joys. And in the same way, when we become grafted in to one with our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of race, this is what happens. We are brought into a family. We're declared clean, forgiven. We're in the family. But this intimacy goes somewhere with Christ and with each other. So we are to make an intimate connection to Christ. We are to abide, all of us abide in Christ. That's what he's calling us to. And then he says, by the way, what you're doing here is being caught up in the love of God when you do this. Case in point, verse 8. By this, talk about abiding in Christ, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And I'm going to explain this some more in a minute, but fruit is love. Okay, there's the fruit of the Spirit elsewhere in Scripture, and that's absolutely right on, but specifically what this chapter is talking about is the fruit of love. Now watch what happens. If you bear the fruit of love, you so prove to be my disciples. The world says, that's legit. Whatever they've got, that's working. However, these people dealing with these different racial issues, whatever's going on, their love transcends all that. And as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. He's saying, y'all, all of you come into the love of God. All of you be sucked into the love that I have between me and my Heavenly Father. You be brought into the love of the Trinity, an other-centered, a self-giving, enjoyable relationship with God. He's saying, I want the whole church to be brought into this love, that the love of God would surround them and move through them to abide in my love. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now let me tell you something. Let me tell you where it's going to go, verse 11. This is where it's going to go. You're going to have fun. Okay? That's what it's going to say, okay? You don't believe me, you're going to say, let's have fun. This is what Jesus says. I want you to have fun. Right here, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in y'all, see? And that y'all, all of your joy may be full. He's saying several things here. He's saying, first of all, you're brought into my love. But y'all, all are brought into my love. And in the love of God, the love of God swirls in and through and around you and your community in such a way that it is fun, that your joy is multiplied, and then that is the witness to the world that ultimately proves that the Father is glorified, that Christianity works, and Christianity has the solution. Now, I'm going to tell you two things. One is America loves the vision that Christ gives, but is unwilling to go through the steps of abiding because of their deep-seated beliefs in individualism and collectivism. And I'm going to tell you as well, you love this vision too, but you're not willing to enter into this vision because you're not willing to uproot your beliefs that are all about you saving yourself. That's all about you and God and your individual Christianity to where it forces you to put your hands in your pocket because you love that You love that belief system because it's convenient for you. Or for you, all that have been caught up in a group, and you all have a cause, and you're still running over a few people, or bad-mouthing some people, or making inappropriate jokes to people, or doing something, obviously, that is unloving. You've got to uproot those beliefs, too. But you love this. Can I tell you something? We all love it. Think about what was in the back of the high school textbook. I have a dream. Martin Luther King Jr.'s message called I Have a Dream, probably in the back of your high school textbook. And everybody in America is like, I love that vision. Let me read to you an excerpt from it. I have a dream where little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, that the rough places will be made plains and crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together. Can I give you a hint? That's Isaiah 40. You look at this whole thing, you start comparing it with the Bible. This guy, Martin Luther King Jr., his speeches are full with scripture. People love the vision. Why? Because we're not necessarily talking about taking the very best of whites and the very best of blacks and combining it for coexistent and diversity. No. It's beyond that. We're talking something totally new. We're talking about starting, as scripture explains, a whole new person, a whole new group that is all nations put together, but created into a family, a loving family, not just mere coexistence, but a loving family. That's the vision. And that's the vision that everyone most likely in your office or in your neighborhood will not have a problem with. It's the how to get from here to there. Because let's be honest. I mean, this week, we've pretty much seen is death. And there doesn't seem to be any life at all. And the promise of that vision could not seem any further away from some of the feelings that we've had. Even despair, as we watch extremes just totally dismantle or makes us worry about our own personal safety. Or makes us worry about our beliefs. Or even solidifies the hands in the pockets and hardens us even more as we work next to a coworker and all week long we've not even asked them, how do you feel about what's going on? And as someone, especially if they're African American, but a minority maybe in general, feeling completely alone, nobody's saying anything to them, nobody's asking. But don't you see that for Christians, though, when you feel death, you should not be scared by it. You should grieve, yes. Of course you should grieve. God didn't intend death. But doesn't mean you should be scared by it. Why is that? Well, because from this grapevine where Jesus is speaking to his disciples after he finishes his words, they walk down this valley outside of the city wall in Jerusalem, and they climb up a hill. They called the Mount of Olives. And he gets into this Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, something big's about to go down. I need you to pray that you would not enter into temptation. He's in essence saying, abiding starts now. I need your prayer. I need you loving me. And I need you fully on your knees before God, praying on my behalf. He walks away from his disciples, feeling alone, crying to God, saying, if there's another way, he knows he's about to die. If there's another way, I could take the sin of the world. Please, Father. And then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. He ultimately wanted the intimacy of God. He ultimately had his faith in God stronger than his fears. And he walked back to his disciples, and sure enough, he was alone. They were all asleep. Sure enough, there was a hole group of even his people that were checked out, that were not praying, that were not seeking him. You woke him up, told him again to try to lead them, walk back to the point where he's crying, drops of blood. In rare cases, something medically that can happen. Sure enough, he's arrested. He's tried. He's unjustly put on a cross. And he is dying. And felt a separation that I don't think any person necessarily felt from God, but greater than we could ever imagine when he yells out, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's more of a statement than a question. And he dies. Christianity looks at death and says, that's the pathway to life. Because Jesus Christ was put in the tomb, and yet God raised him from the dead. And if he did, there is no new humanity. And if he is, there is no legitimate solution to racism. If he didn't really do that, but he did. And he came and said, "I have come to save." Now he told us, "Go and make disciples of all racial groups." That's what he said. Do you know that? He said, standing up, said, "I was looking at death. Last time we were talking, y'all were totally checked out. I walked through death in faith, knowing something was up, and sure enough, I'm alive." God takes situations of death, and some way, some shape, somehow, those in faith that hang on, they see that he's alive. Now, praise God, as I say, they hang on, that because of Jesus Christ, he's hanging on to us. And we have faith when we look at death in the eye, that God will win. Now, I mentioned the Great Commission. Did you notice this? It's the Great Commission. It's like what you're supposed to do, what we're supposed to do. Last words in Matthew. Go and make disciples of all, what? Nations is the way we translate it. We think political nations. We think that they had, you know, maps on their wall with like pink and green and yellow different nations, okay? The word nations there is the word ethnos, where we get the word ethnic groups. When we talk about nations, we're talking about ethnic groups. Go and tell all nations that this is no longer a racial thing. And you make disciples of them. You make disciples, how? By abiding my love and by loving one another. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See the connection? If it's not already clear so far, see the connection? Let's go to the second person plural. This is my commandment, that you all believers, love one another as I have loved all of you. Now let's go to verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And as Jesus Christ laid down his life for us and died for us, died so that we could be set free, died to give us grace. Believers are called, true believers, that give fruit. They cannot help but get the hands out of the pocket and love and be willing to even sacrifice themselves for the brothers and sisters in Christ. It is natural. And when you don't do it, just know there's a competing worldview going in that you probably not even saw. I didn't see it for years and years. That's preventing you from doing what is natural, and that is loving. When you are loved, listen, can I just say something real simple? When you grow up in a loving family, you tend to be more of a loving person. Okay? You ever notice somebody that's grown up in a loving person and then they don't love well? Of course you probably have. What's the problem? I don't know. But something's stunted. You know, something's off. If you're growing up in a loving church and loving family of believers, and you're not growing more loving, and all including your brothers and sisters of different races, then something is off. And I want to suggest to you that it's probably one of these worldviews that have come in you that it's time to recognize, put your finger on it, and start deciding to love Jesus more. Now, let me give you some practical ways of what you could do. First thing is, you need to confess your sin. And most of us have sin on this. It's too emotional of an issue. Or we've shut down our emotions so much, it should be obvious. There's some sin there. All of us have some level of racism too. I mean, just this week, I was on a group text with the staff, and I wrote it was supposed to be a joke, but it was over the top racial and sexist quote, and I pushed in before I even realized, like, oh my gosh, where in the heck did that come from? And I was like, I'm such an idiot. And so I went back to that staff person and like, I'm sorry. I know I was joking and I know you know I meant that, but that's not right. Well, some of us have done some version of sin, of committing an offense against someone. That's called sin that is, I can't remember what it's called, commission. Is what we usually call it. There's also a sin of omission. It means this. That's sin. To see somebody that you know is suffering and you know Jesus loves you and not to turn around and love them with the love of Christ is called the sin of omission. Okay? Now, you need to confess that. I have to do that frequently. It's a lot more to my attention now because of the decisions God has made for me in our journey of becoming a multiracial family. That I have to act. I have to teach my boys. I have to do certain things. I have to go seek out information that I'm just kind of off and I don't understand, but confession is the first place to start. Second place is grace. You must receive grace. I walked around for quite a while when I started figuring out what worldview I was coming from with white guilt. That means basically that the cross of Christ is not enough to forgive me. When I walk around with white guilt, I say, no, you can't remove this guilt from me. Some of us walk around with different guilt or shame. Listen, receive the love of God. Jesus Christ took the penalty for your sin in such a way that it doesn't mean you have to be perfect anymore. And when you confess it, when you're repentant, God freely forgives. He's like, I love you. I know you're a child. Children mess up. This is what they do. And so receive grace. Now, you've got to step and address people. You've got to step out. And most of the time, for many people in the room, we have different routes. You need to go seek understanding from somebody that grew up in a different culture. You know, you might have said, I grew up in Raleigh in a very racially mixed school. It's not that big of a deal. Nah, you still don't really fully get it. You could say, I grew up in a really diverse environment. It wasn't like you, John. Guys, it's not like, you know, I had like cruel parents. I mean, they grew up in a racist, we kind of grew up racist, and that was the it. But it doesn't mean that they're wholeheartedly cruel people. No. But what it means is, wherever you grew up, in whatever situation, wherever you were on the continuum, you need to say, help me understand. Help me understand why you feel threatened. I walked in the Y on YMCA on Thursday, and I was asking a friend that goes to Vintage, an African American, how are you feeling? He's like, scared. He's like, I know it's not rational, but I'm seeing cops and I'm just scared. I was like, I could not be any further from that reaction. Help me understand where you're coming from. And it turned into a beautiful conversation. I've never in 5 or 6 years of asking that question had anyone say, no, that's offensive that you want to learn. Of course, they want to be understood. It's part of the solution. Now, it could go on all different things, and I won't necessarily speak to African Americans or minority in the room because of who I am, but I'll also say that seeking understanding. We understand there is multiple different narratives. Southeast Raleigh is very different from growing up as a minority in a suburb, middle class. It's just very different. But I want you to seek understanding too. I want you to seek understanding. Help me understand how this doesn't move you. Because then you're going to be able to help put your arm around people and walk them to where they need to be on your perspective. And they might actually say a word or two that actually makes you think and helps you realize some errors as well. So seek understanding. Confess. Seek understanding. Do something. Active. Allow the joy of Christ to fill you up where you cannot help, but help someone. Do something. Now, when you have those conversations of understanding, it's become clear, probably, what you need to do. I'm not going to necessarily say, we're going to all do this, or we're all going to have this event. No. It's more important that you change from the inside out through loving Jesus, understanding, and then doing something. Something is going to naturally come out. What came out for me is we need to adopt two non-white children. And that was never my plan. It shouldn't be like prescribed for anybody. All right? Please don't enter in that lightly. But I will say it will become clear as you walk with Jesus what he wants you to do. And sometimes that'll change different seasons, and that's okay. Finally, give grace. This is a highly emotional issue. And it's kind of like when any situation becomes highly emotional, you need to allow people to just say things that are off and say, you're free to mess up around me. And even if somebody says something that offends you, you say, you know what? Can I tell you that that hurt? But I love you anyway. If you're a minority, you definitely need to say, by the way, I love you. But you also definitely need to say, you don't realize that hurt. I know you don't realize that. It is critically important to give grace. And listen, you can give grace when you think about the one who gave you infinite grace. Because he comes to us and says to all of us, abide in me. Abide in me. Here's the solution. Out with the old racial, group-focused perspective, in with everyone that is willing to come and receive life. Abide in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a bold and audacious message that you have the solution to racism when no one else can find it. I believe it, and I pray that many here would believe it. And I believe it not because it all intellectually makes sense, though some of it does. I believe it because I've experienced life. And I've celebrated, and just like the celebration at the wedding we have, Father, we look forward to the celebration one day of the wedding you describe in Revelation between Christ and his church, where there's no more weeping or crying anymore, where the nations come and they give praise. We look forward to that day. And we pray for the power of Jesus Christ to come through us, that the love of Christ would be so strong that we would be able to point others to you and give hope. And most of all, Father, I pray in this situation for in our nation, for solutions, but solutions where you would be glorified. I pray for leaders like we've had in history in times past, remarkable leaders that you have raised up in a leaderless situation that seems to be the present. I pray those leaders would be casting the biblical vision and calling people to denial of self, ultimately to grace, so that they could give it. and that we could become a healthy family as you intend. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.